Great. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your presence with us right now. Thank you for your word that you've given to us and trusted to us. Just speak to us through it now, we ask, by your Spirit. Help us have hearts that are ready to hear and understand and be changed and respond to you in worship. Just come and use this time for whatever your purposes might be. Lord, yeah, use this time for your glory in each one of our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my apologies that the sermon today isn't on Palm Sunday due to my complete lack of awareness of the church calendar or anything liturgical at all. I apologise. I kind of got Easter and Christmas down just about, but that's about it. Good Friday, we organised like 2 days ago. So there we go. This is Hill City. This is where we're at. So we're going to carry on in Hebrews. And I do... what makes me feel better about this is the timing couldn't be more relevant, and the coincidence of what we've been doing in this school over the week that you've heard a tiny bit about this morning already, and the passage this morning can't be denied. So it's going to be slightly different this morning. We're going to do some of the stuff. I didn't know whether I wanted Pete to stay in because he knows all the answers, or go because then if I say something wrong, it doesn't matter. He's gone, so it doesn't matter what I say. That's not true. But we're going to do something slightly different. Let's just catch us up for just a minute on the story so far, as it were, in the book of Hebrews. We began just by recognizing that this book is a book where the writer teaches and then warns the people, and he teaches again, then warns. We had the first block of teaching, which was, if you like, sets the whole book up. It's the main thing. Jesus is the greatest. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who came and who died for our sins. He's the one around whom it all revolves. He's the center. He is the one whom we must listen to. And that's the first warning. Pay close attention, much closer attention to the message about Jesus, because there's nothing else. There's no one else you can go to other than him. Then the teaching develops a little way in talking about Jesus' mission and his ministry, in the fact that he had to come from heaven to earth to become like us, to relate to us, to live the life that we live, and so that he could die then for our sins. And we begin to hear about Jesus as the great high priest who draws near to us and understands us and gets all of our struggles and yet was without sin, so that he could pay the price for us so that we could be forgiven. And then the warning, really, that's where we're at right now, is the warning. Jesus was faithful to his mission, to his ministry. He didn't shy away. He set his face to the cross and he went all the way through. And we want to be the same. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at this warning that looks back at the Old Testament about not hardening our hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness. When they tested God, they'd been rescued, they'd seen him do incredible things, and yet they still dug their heels in, they complained, they began to disbelieve what God had said was going to happen, that he was going to take them to a new land. They began to doubt his character and his love and his faithfulness and him fulfilling his promises. And I think over the past few sections, couple of little sections we've done, the writer's been trying to draw this kind of parallel between what we believe and what we do. So often we can focus on what we do. And if I'm doing the right things, then I'm happy, I'm okay. And, you know, everyone else sees me doing the right thing, so that's okay as well. But actually, the writer draws this really close link between what we believe and what we do. And it was unbelief that was the problem with these people. That's the very last verse of chapter 3 that we've just left. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so he draws this close, close link between what we believe, between our hearts, the hardness of our hearts, our minds, what we believe about God, and then how we behave. And the truth is, sin doesn't just come because it comes. It comes because our faith begins to get lower and begins to wane. We begin to doubt the promises of God. If we fully, 100%, absolutely believed every word of this, we'd never sin again, because we'd know it was stupid, not just stupid, but evil and against God. We'd know that. Obviously, we don't have perfect faith, so we do mess up. But the writer draws that really clear link between believing God, trusting him, and then how we behave. And so we've got this example of unbelief, this example of hearts falling away from God and then rebelling in the wilderness. And the writer is encouraging us, urging us not to be like them. And he really continues in the same vein as we go into chapter 4. So let's read my 10 verses for today. So from chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. That last verse is where we're going to come to in a few minutes. Just amazing, amazing verse. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the book of Hebrews, I get this feeling, thought that maybe I shouldn't have, but I have it anyway, so I'm going to be honest with you, that the writer could probably be a bit more like straightforward in the way he puts stuff. Do you agree with that? So Paul is pretty much, I mean, it makes Paul look pretty straightforward and logical, doesn't it? And I know there's some stuff in Paul that's a bit complicated as well. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't seem to be quite as linear. And maybe that's a personality thing. Maybe it isn't Paul. I'm not saying I believe that or know that. I'm just saying maybe. But he seems to kind of not lay it out quite as logically. But basically, I've read this through obviously quite a few times. And my understanding of what the writer is doing is that he's basically building an argument for this whole picture and this whole idea that he's giving us of entering rest as what we do by trusting God. That's the result of us believing and trusting and placing our faith in Jesus and in God the Father. And so he's building this picture up for us, and essentially he's kind of justifying using this picture to his readers. And so very quickly, I just want to follow that kind of logic through a little bit, and then we'll get on to the actual content of what it means to be entering into rest. And so you'll kind of see here that he quotes the same thing a few times, doesn't he? And he's basically going back and saying, this is why I'm using these verses in this context. So he looks back in the first few verses to those who heard back in the Old Testament in the wilderness, and they were not benefited by hearing because they didn't have the faith to believe what they were hearing. So they didn't enter into his rest. And then he goes on and says in the middle of verse 3, you'll see, although his works were finished, that's God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to explain the 6 days, the seventh day, the Sabbath, the principle of Sabbath, that God rested on the seventh day. So what he's kind of saying is, so God rested on the seventh day after creation, but that wasn't kind of an end to rest. That wasn't the end of the principle of rest. There is still an opportunity to enter into that rest. That's basically what he's saying. So God doesn't rest and then that's it for rest, and there's no other rest for anyone else. There's an opportunity for those who hear then to enter into the same rest that God entered into on the seventh day after creation. Does that make sense? I believe that's what this is saying. And then he goes on and requotes again, they shall not enter my rest. And then he says, therefore it remains for some to enter it. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted. So what he's saying is, God didn't close off the rest kind of principle when he rested. He gave the opportunity for those following Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness an opportunity to enter his rest. They didn't enter because of disobedience. And then Joshua did lead a group into God's rest, as it were. But then later on, David comes back to it, and David repeats the same principle. So the rest that Joshua gave to the people, as he says in here, verse 8, wasn't, again, the fullness and the completeness of this principle of rest. Is this making sense? Because I'm not 100% sure it is as I'm saying it. If Joshua didn't give them the completeness of rest, and so there's still an opportunity, because David says, hundreds of years later, you can still enter into the rest. And so that's why we have this powerful, just this one word, isn't it? I'm pretty sure, I wasn't here last week, but I think it was said that Pete brought it up. But that word today, and it's a powerful word because it means today. And so what the writer is basically building this picture of is God rested on the seventh day, but that wasn't the end. He gave his people chance to enter into rest out of Egypt into the promised land. But that still wasn't the end. David says today. And as we read the words of David today, it means today. And so there is still an opportunity for us to enter into the rest that God has provided. Now, that sounded a lot of complicated words for something very quite simple, really. But I believe that's the essence of this passage, of what the writer is trying to do. And understandably, you would think that those who were reading this for the first time, who it was actually physically addressed to, they would have read that and they would have got it maybe a bit quicker than what we might do in reading the words and feeling a bit overwhelmed and flummoxed by the fact that he quotes the same thing multiple times and we don't quite follow it as easily. But that is the principle, that there is still an opportunity to enter into this place of rest. There is still an opportunity for us today to enter into the rest that God has provided. He sets out the principle, doesn't he, of rest, way back in the beginning, as he creates the world in 6 days and then rests on the seventh. And we know, and we're going to talk about the Sabbath, Shabbat, in a second, but we know that that's a very natural principle, first and foremost, isn't it? And we do believe that God gave that principle because we as people need that rest. Like, we're designed and we're created not to be 100% all of the time, on the go, constantly. We're designed to need that rest. And whatever it looks like, we don't believe in quite as much of a legalistic kind of idea of it as some might, even as Christians and certainly as Jews. But we do still believe that that principle of rest is there. And I don't know about you, but I find that a bit of a relief. It means I don't have to work 24/7, 7 days a week for the whole of the time, because we can't do that. In certain times and periods of our lives, are we called to work harder than normal? And can God sustain us through that? Yes, of course he can. We shouldn't shy away from that. But as a general principle and a general rule, we have this idea of rest, that we need refreshment, replenishment. And I look back at the Sabbath and I wonder if the whole principle of it, we've changed it a little from being the primary principle is worship. Always being brought up, I was always thought that the Sabbath, the Sunday, was about worship, when actually it's about rest. And the two go together. I'm not saying there's a big separation, but God sets up the Sabbath so that we can rest. Worship is part of our rest. Focusing on God is part of our rest. But the whole idea is that we get to rest, to take time aside from the busyness of life. But we see from this passage that there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just this worldly life principle of needing a bit of time off every week. There's more to it than that. There is a greater principle of rest at work. And it's that rest that the writer is talking about. Not the seventh day rest, not the rest of the promised land in Canaan thousands of years ago. How many thousands of years ago was that? 3,000 years ago. There's more to it than that. And it's that rest that we want to enter into, or know that we have already entered into today. And so what I'm going to do for the rest of this time today is to look at Shabbat. Pete's always very, very generous, isn't he? I did very, very little this week. He did most of it, obviously. And it's really good to see him do what he does, because he's amazing at it. We looked at this principle of Shabbat, and what I'm going to do is walk through a lot of the things. I'll warn you, I'm going to sound a little bit knowledgeable in the next few minutes, but it's basically because I heard Pete teach the same lesson 9 or 10 times. That's the only reason I sound knowledgeable. Beyond what I tell you this morning, I've got nothing, okay? So there's no opportunity for questions, all right? Put your hand up, I'm going to ignore you, all right? Ask Pete later on. But he went through this principle of Shabbat, and he was obviously talking from a Jewish perspective. He was talking about the way that they see things. Obviously, they see this as, well, it is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? So they see it as vitally important for them to observe this principle and this festival that God has given to them. Pete would always say in every lesson, if a non-Jew was to guess the most important festival for a Jew, we'd all guess like the Day of Atonement or Passover or something like that. Actually, for a Jew, this is the most important festival. This is the one they do every single week. And so just a few kind of introductory bits on how they would celebrate, how a Jew would celebrate Shabbat. So it runs from Friday night into Saturday. The beginning of Shabbat is when the sun goes down and it gets dark on the Friday evening. Looking back to creation, then it was evening and morning the first day. And so it runs from Friday night to Saturday night. And just before, obviously, one of the big principles is you're not allowed to work. And so a lot of the lesson that Pete was teaching was all about these rules that they make and the ways they get around them. You're not allowed to travel except if you're on water. Pete's favourite story, I don't want to steal his thunder in case he's going to tell you it one day, but his favourite story is a guy who travelled on a train sitting on a hot water bottle to get round the no travelling rule because you're allowed to travel on water. And that just kind of illustrates the way that these rules have been built up around the main rule, which is keep the Sabbath day holy. And so that's the main thing. So the first thing that they would do is to light some candles. Pete was bemoaning the fact that he wasn't allowed to do this in Westmont because he would have set the fire alarms off. Probably a good thing he didn't. But they would light some candles. And the more perceptive among you will realise that they, because lighting a fire is deemed as work, you have to do that 15 odd minutes before it gets dark. So there's a calendar and a time of sundown, and you have to light these candles before it gets dark, because if you did it after the Sabbath, then it would be seen as work and breaking the Sabbath. So obviously, we'll come back to all this symbolism in a second, but the symbolism of light is the Jewish people would see it, and I don't know where this picture comes from, but they're welcoming in the queen of the Sabbath. Is that what they're doing? So they're welcoming her in to dwell with them for 24 hours as they go through this day of rest, of relaxation, of family time, of going to the synagogue and all that kind of thing. But we would see this light is a massive symbol of God, isn't it? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we would maybe not see as welcoming in anytime the queen of the Sabbath, whatever that means, but light symbolizes the presence of God, his holiness, his purity, his perfection. He dwells in inapproachable light, and yet he comes and he dwells with us as sinful and weak human beings. And so light is an amazing picture of God coming to dwell and to make his presence known amongst us. So they would light the candles, and then they would say a blessing. All of these, they would say different blessings over. And then what they have is this simple kind of meal that they share together. Now, what I find fascinating, and we'll come back to this, is that this immediately makes you think of certain things, doesn't it? I've got bread and I've got wine. But it's not what you think it is. This is the Shabbat meal. It's not Passover. But we're going to tie it all together with Passover and with communion in a bit. But they'd have these two loaves. This is, I believe, called... Pete constantly called it challah bread. You're supposed to have like the CH sound at the beginning. But I think if you say that, you spit on the bread, so you probably don't want to do it. So challah bread, something like that. So this is a certain type of bread. This isn't real challah bread because you can't buy it except on a Friday in places where there's loads of Jews and there's not many Jews in Pontypool. So this is fake challah bread. But it symbolises something. Anyone any idea what this would symbolise? Getting interactive now. This is cool. Manor, exactly. Cool. Pete would have said like house points for that or something like that. So well done, Chris. Manor. So as the Jews would take this bread, they are looking back to the time when they were in the wilderness, escaped from Egypt, but without food. And what did God do? Well, he rained that manna down on them every day except for Saturday, except for the Sunday.
the Sabbath, sorry, not the Sunday, the Saturday. And they rained that manna down, and they would then make the bread with that manna, wouldn't they? And it became something like this. It's very similar to brioche bread. That's basically, that is what this is. And it would always have this design on the top of a plait of two kind of strands going through it. And so the Jews are remembering that we were once wanderers in the wilderness, but God provided everything that we would need. So they've got the bread, and then they've got the cup. So a cup of wine, again, Pete made the joke every single time, don't go and tell your parents that we've been serving you wine. This also isn't wine, it's just grape juice. And there's some cranberry juice, because Asda didn't have any grape juice to top it up. So it just looks a bit weird, but hey, this is where we're at. So they have a cup. And again, your mind, my mind, immediately jumps somewhere when you see a cup of wine, doesn't it? But this isn't to do with that. This isn't Passover. And actually, as some of these traditions and principles aren't exactly clear, a lot of this isn't scriptural. Most of it isn't scriptural. It wasn't given to them to do in a certain way. But it's traditions that have built up over the years. So this cup, the best kind of explanation of what it's about, what is wine a picture of before we get to Jesus? It's a picture of joy. It's a picture of celebration. And so when Jesus was turning water into wine, he was basically saying, I don't want your wedding to be boring, water-based wedding. I want it to be a joyful celebration of all the good things that God gives to us. And the blessing spoken over the wine will be, blessed are you, I think it's Lord of creation, you bring forth the fruit of the vine, something like that. He gives us all these good things to enjoy. And so the celebration of Sabbath is a celebration of joy, of thanksgiving. It's not supposed to be an introspective kind of thing. It's supposed to be a celebration. And so that's the beginning of Sabbath. Should we do the end first and then come back to the symbolism? I think so. So they would go through the day then, the 24 hours. This is done on the Friday evening. And then there's a few things that they do on the Saturday evening as well. There's these. I can't remember what they're called. Oh, bad memory. Pete will tell you what these are called afterwards. But they're basically, so the Saturday evening, they get together again as a family. And they will pass these round, they have them on the table, and they're filled with spices. So the whole idea is that they smell good, and they do smell good. Cinnamon and cloves in there. You can have a sniff later if you really, really want. And they'll pass these round. And the principle of these is the desire that the rest of the family's week will be just as sweet-smelling as the Sabbath has been. So the 24 hours has been an amazing family time. They've enjoyed it. They've loved it. It's a time for rest, a time for joy, a time to get together, focus on God. And we want the rest of the week to be just as sweet as that. And so they'll pass these round. And then they will also light this. See if this works. So this is obviously a special kind of candle with six separate wicks running through the candle. So hopefully I can light all six of them. Any guesses as to what the six wicks might represent? Six of things, exactly. So we've had the seventh day of the last week, and now we're going to have 6 days. That's pretty cool, isn't it? But it probably would have set the smoke alarms off. So it's a good thing Pete didn't light it. So again, the desire is we want the rest of our week to be filled with the same light that we've had on the Sabbath. We want the presence of God to stay with us as we go into the next 6 days before we get to do Shabbat again. So there's the symbolism of Shabbat. There's some of the practicalities of what a Jewish family would actually do on Shabbat if they observe it as tradition gives. So let's think about the tradition, shall we? What's the symbolism of the light? Well, we've already kind of said that, haven't we? The symbolism of the light is the presence of God. It's the purity and the holiness of God being with his people. There was also a very practical reason they had to light those candles back in the day, because if you didn't light the candles, you couldn't see in the evening when it gets dark.
but it symbolizes the presence of God with his people, his light, his purity, his holiness. And then Jesus comes into the world, and what does he say? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The bread, as we've said, that symbolizes the manna that was provided for God's people in the wilderness, the provision that kept them, sustained them through their time of wandering. Then 2,000 years ago, Jesus comes, and in John chapter 6, what does he say? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. If you eat from me, he says those controversial words that disperse the crowd, doesn't he? If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you partake of me, you have real life. And he explains that in saying that doesn't mean physically. It simply means trusting him, believing in him. If you partake of me, you'll have eternal life. And then we have the cup. Now, again, our instinct immediately goes to communion, doesn't it? Goes to Passover. But actually, this is a cup of joy. But it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I don't know if I've ever made this connection before or not. I think I may have done and then forgotten about it. But isn't it clear that we can join together the cup of communion and the cup of joy? Isn't the cup of communion a cup of joy? Despite the pain and the suffering that it represents, despite the fact that it is a symbol of death, it's still a symbol of joy. And true joy only comes from being reunited with our Heavenly Father, and that can only happen because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And so we see that, I'm not sure if that candle's spitting out a load of wax and messing the tablecloth up. I'll apologise for that later. We see all this symbolism points to Jesus, doesn't it? It points to him as the light of the world, the bread of life, the one who shed his blood so that we could have joy, the one who went to that wedding and turned water into wine, the only one who can turn our normal, everyday, water-based life into one full of joy, full of thanksgiving, full of gratitude. And so Jesus is the answer to all of this. And that's where we're going to end and then take communion together this morning. Jesus is the fulfillment of Sabbath. And that was the privilege that I had to say to all these kids in Westmont, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. He's the one who came and means that we don't have to do all of this as a tradition. And not that it's wrong to do it, but you don't have to anymore because he's fulfilled it. He is the one who gives true rest. And here's the reality. So at the very, very end of Shabbat, the very end of the whole process, I'm going to burn myself here, right? I didn't risk assess this, but who cares? It's my own hand's going to burn. But this is what they do. They take the candle and they put it out. It's not as hot as that, actually. It is hot, though. They take the candle and they take the... I drip on the floor instead of my phone. They take the candle and they put it out like this. And it's supposed to make a really spectacular fizzing sound. That was pretty pathetic, wasn't it? Let's be honest. But that's what a Jewish family would do at the end of Shabbat. My fingers are glued together with wax now. That's great. Nice. This is the point of doing this illustration. Here's the reality of Sabbath for us. The reality of Sabbath is, for a Jewish family, it ends after 24 hours. You have a 24-hour period of rest, and then Sabbath, Shabbat, finishes. But here's the truth about our Sabbath. The Sabbath that Jesus comes to bring, the rest that he came to give us, it isn't about a 24-hour period. The candle, at a risk of messing the tablecloth up even more. Ooh! Now that's a problem. You can't relight it when you've dumped it in the grape juice. I'm going to give another go. Otherwise it totally messes up the illustration. Come on.
Come on. Yeah. One more try. So the idea was that I would relight the candle because our Sabbath isn't one that ends after 24 hours. It isn't even one where you go into the promised land and if you get exiled, which they did, it ends. Our Sabbath is a Sabbath that begins with Jesus and ends never. It never, ever ends. And so that's the reality of Sabbath for us. Jesus came to bring us this constant Sabbath. He came to fulfill it. So it wasn't any longer a day. It wasn't any longer a land. It was a place that we would dwell by faith in his presence, having rested from all our works. And isn't that the power in those words in verse 10? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Did God have any creating to do after the sixth day? No, he was done. Completely done. And the same is true of us if we will come into the rest that God provides. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath by giving us Sabbath every single day of our lives. A Sabbath that won't ever be taken away from us. A Sabbath that can't be taken away from us because it was bought with his blood and his body being broken on the cross. Jesus gives true rest, which means that we no longer have to work. We no longer have to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. And this is the power of Sabbath. I still remember a sermon that was preached a while ago. I was listening to it, and it's one of the most memorable sermons I've ever heard. And I always think it's a bit of a risk trying to bring back something that you heard that was so powerful, because I'm not going to do a very good job of it, and I know I'm not. But I just want to get something of the power of it over. And the guy was talking about this fulfillment of Sabbath. He was talking about the fulfillment of rest being this permanent state that a Christian comes into where you can have true rest. And he talked about, I remember a part of the sermon was, as human beings, we sometimes give an answer to a question. When someone asks you, how are things going? How are you doing? I know we've got the Christian fine. Everything's fine when it's not really. I'm not talking about that. But often when someone asks you, how are things going? How's life going on? What's one of the first things you often think of saying? Let's see if anyone comes out with it.
The things you're doing.
The things you're doing, yeah. And what's one word that comes up a lot? I'm so busy. I'm so busy. And what this guy brought out was, as a generalization, and not always the truth, but so often when we say it, and part of the reason I think this hit me so much is that this is me, all right? I've been here, done this, and I've tried since that sermon not to. And so if I'm standing out here on my own on this, then great. You can all be in denial, that's fine. But when we say I'm busy, what we're basically saying is my life has value. My life has purpose because of the things that I'm doing. Look how busy I am. I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing the other. I must have a purpose. I must have worth because of everything I'm achieving. Look at all my accomplishments. And we'd never phrase it exactly like that. But that is tied up in the fact that I'm saying I'm busy. Look at what I'm doing. And the guy just opened up the fact that that's wrong. Because my worth isn't based on what I do. My value isn't based on how much I can accomplish or achieve. My value is based on the fact that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed on my behalf. Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He paid for all of it. He wasn't saying, "I've done 50%, now you need to crack on and give enough money to charity and pray enough hours and do this and do that and then you'll be okay." He was saying, "It's done. It's done." And that grates against our human instinct that I need to be good enough and I need to earn it. And the innate pride that's in us that says, I've got to somehow accomplish this. I've got to do something to earn it. Jesus says, no, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll send you off on mission. No, he doesn't say that. He says, come here, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is true rest. To know that we too, just as God ceased from his works, we've ceased and rested from ours. There is nothing left to add. There is nothing left to do. It does not matter whether you're busy or not. That doesn't change the love of God for you. Now, let's come back to that principle that we opened up with. What you believe influences what you do. And so if you really believe this, guess what you'll do? You'll do some stuff, right? And I say it that way because there's no measure. There's no normal Christian life where you must do this much and you must do this and that and the other. There's no principle of it. And so the amount that I do in practical terms can be totally different to the amount you do. What matters is that it isn't earning my place with God. It isn't a demonstration of my value. It's simply my response of faith that says, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for what you've achieved. Thank you for what you accomplished in my place. So that whatever happens, whether I'm active every day of my life, witnessing, praying, serving, getting out there on mission, or whether I can't do any of that, it doesn't matter. Because what you have done is what matters. And in that place is true rest. In that place, I don't have to achieve anything. I don't have to make God love me. I know he loves me. I don't have to get to a certain level of being a Christian, level 5, level 6, whatever it is. I'm loved already because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. And so that's what we're going to come and celebrate now together, this principle of rest as we come to the communion table, because as we are well aware, although these things don't directly point to this, that would be Passover, they just make us think of it. And it is in the cross that Jesus accomplished for us this place of rest. It's as he shed his blood and his body was broken that he made it possible that you could enter into Sabbath for the rest of eternity. That you could enter into that place of rest. Nothing to prove, nothing to achieve. Simply a life lived by faith, doing the things that God gives us to do with the strength that he provides. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he paid for it all. So let's come and share communion together as we finish our service. I'm just going to pray for us. And then if you want to come up when you're ready and grab some of the bread and a cup. And then I think we've got a closing song to sing at the end. So Jim will go up and start to lead us. But let me pray, and then we'll share communion together. Father, thank you so much for the principle of rest. Thank you so much that because of Jesus' death, we are accepted by you, loved by you, we belong to you, and that can never change. You never lose any of those who come to you. And I want to pray, Father, that even my foolish and words that are lacking this morning would have communicated something of that. And by your Spirit, you would help us to see the depth and the wonder of this principle of Sabbath that means we can have true rest right now, wherever we are, by trusting in Jesus. If we haven't already trusted in him, we can have that rest in a moment by simply crying out to Jesus. For those of us who have, we can know rest. And I pray, Lord, even though it grates against us, even though it goes against our natural instincts to have to do, and to achieve and to accomplish, I pray you'd help us to resist that and to simply be able to, by faith, rest in your love. Whether we're busy or not busy, that isn't the issue. What the issue is the fact that Jesus has paid it all, and in that we rest. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came, shed your blood, allowed your body to be broken. Thank you that you didn't stay dead, but you rose again and you're alive today. So that's why we can call on you and you can give us life that lasts forever. Thank you for all you've done for us. Again, as we share this simple meal together, help us to grasp it more, I pray. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.